Why Do We Blame Victims? This is the title of an article in Psychology Today from a few years ago. Why do we blame victims when others' misfortune feels like a threat? And the writer of the article starts by giving an example of this when an NFL player for the Miami Dolphins left the team due to mistreatment from teammates, which included receiving threatening phone messages from another player. Some people suggested that this player, Jonathan Martin, himself bore at least partial responsibility for his fate. Another player stated in an interview that Martin is just as much to blame because he allowed it to happen. He allowed himself to be bullied, and he should have behaved like a man. Others argued that Martin was oversensitive and made himself an easy target. And the author of this article continues, "This sort of victim blaming is not unique to bullying cases. It can be seen when rape victims' sexual histories are dissected, when people living in poverty are viewed as lazy and unmotivated, when those suffering from mental or physical illness are presumed to have invited disease through poor lifestyle choices. There are cases where victims may indeed hold some responsibility for their misfortune, but all too often this responsibility is overblown and other factors are discounted. Why are we so eager to blame victims, even when we have seemingly nothing to gain?" Well, Job is a victim of terrible suffering, a suffering that he certainly hasn't brought upon himself. As we learn from the beginning of the book, God allowed Satan to attack Job through raiders, through nature, and his wealth and his possessions and even his children were lost. He was reduced to a tragic figure, his body covered with sores, sitting in ashes, presumably outside the city limits on a rubbish dump, and even his wife told him to give up on God. And last week we heard his emotional lament in chapter 3, where he pours out his agony of spirit and his desperate grief. Now his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, have joined him. And at first they were silent for a full 7 days because they saw the depth of his suffering. But after Job pours out his heart, Eliphaz ventures to reply. Now you can read his response to Job in chapters 4 and 5, and due to our desire to keep this series within a reasonable time length, we're not going to look at every chapter. We're not going to look at those chapters specifically, but I'll give you an overview of Eliphaz's thinking. He's a bit disappointed with Job. He says that Job has comforted many others when they were suffering, but now that suffering has struck Job, he is bewildered, dismayed, and discouraged. Eliphaz thinks Job should pull himself together a bit and take comfort from his integrity. He's a righteous man, so surely this bout of suffering will blow over soon. After all, in God's universe, thinks Eliphaz, the righteous prosper and only the wicked perish. And what that means then is if Job is suffering, it must be because of some overlooked sin he has committed for which God is disciplining him. After all, says Eliphaz, nobody's righteous. Nobody's completely perfect. So Job might be righteous, but he's not absolutely perfect. So there's probably some sin lurking somewhere in a dark corner of his life that he's unaware of, that he needs to ferret out, confess, and repent of. And when he does so, his life will return to normal. That's the essence of Eliphaz's thinking. And we can take his thinking as representative of the advice of Job's three friends, as their advice unfolds over many chapters in the book. They come at it in various ways and with varying intensity, but they are resolute in the belief that in God's universe, the righteous always prosper and the wicked always perish. And they believe in this principle with such mathematical certainty that they're prepared to apply it in reverse. If you are prosperous, you must be righteous. If you suffer, you must have sinned. Very simple to Job's three friends. And so, though Job looks righteous on the outside and might even be righteous comparatively, because he is now suffering, there must be some sin lurking in some unexamined corner of his life that he needs to confess and repent of to restore his fellowship with God and thus restore his fortune. Now, like all great lies, the three friends' advice contains half-truths. Yes, if you read your Bible through from one end to the other, you'll find that God's favour rests on those who trust him and live righteously. That means live in obedience to his revealed word. And yes, you will read that the wicked, those who reject God and live their own way and break God's commands, reject his revealed word, they find themselves under God's judgment. From the start of God's people, when God took one man, Abraham, in Genesis 12, God blessed him. And God said, I will bless you, I'll make you a blessing. He promised him land, descendants, that he will be a blessing to the world in due course. And God said, whoever blesses you, I'll bless, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And God called Abraham a righteous man. Or later on, when God gave the law through Moses, the people were promised blessing if they obeyed God, and they were threatened with cursing if they disobeyed. But you see, what Job's friends have done is they've taken these principles and interpreted them so tightly that they must be seen to apply to every single individual every second of their lives. And so that you can just look at someone. You look at them from the outside. Look at their bank account. Look at their health. Look at the quality of their relationships. Look at their body language. And you can take a measure of their moral character and relationship with God. This is how tightly Job's three friends are interpreting this principle of God's blessing and God's judgment. Now, it's simply not true that we can do that. It is not true, without qualification, that the righteous always prosper and the wicked always perish. And this is actually no problem for the Bible, really. It's been obvious from the opening pages. You might have read the account of Cain and Abel. Abel was a righteous man, and his brother Cain was not. But Abel was murdered by Cain. He suffered death. And Cain, though he fell out of God's favour for his evil conduct and character, he went on to live a long and successful life by outward measures. He built cities, he married, he had descendants, he was cast out of God's presence. But if you looked at the man and you saw what he achieved, and his wealth, his possessions, his family, you might think he was successful. You might think that God had blessed him. Poor old Abel died in the field. The righteous man suffered. And so Abel became the prototype then of the righteous sufferer that we read of throughout Scripture from the very early chapters of the Bible. So it's not true that God always balances the scales of justice right in front of our eyes in the here and now. Though it is true that he will balance them in the end when Jesus returns. And so it's not true that if you find yourself suffering, the answer is always to repent of some lurking sin, and then the suffering will end. This is simply not an adequate account of the world we live in or of God's dealings with us. And yet it is tempting. You might not feel particularly tempted by that line of thought because I've outlined it so starkly. But how many of you perhaps have heard of Your Best Life Now by Joel Osteen? How many of you perhaps have read it? Do you want to live your best life now? Here's Joel's advice. Enlarge your vision. Think bigger about what you can achieve. How much success could come your way? Number two, develop a healthy self-image. Do you think low of yourself? Think highly of yourself. In fact, he says that if you think highly enough of yourself, others will give you preferential treatment. Sounds good, doesn't it? Number three, discover the power of your thoughts and words. If you think mean thoughts of yourself, you'll probably receive less in life. If you speak negatively to yourself or about others, you'll probably receive less in life. Number four, let go of the past. Number five, find strength through adversity. Unless you're suffering as badly as Job did, of course, in which it sounds a bit trite. Number six, live to give. Give to others. Number seven, choose to be happy. Did you know you can just do that? You see, the thing is, if you follow his 7 points, you are encouraged to believe that your life will be on an upward trajectory of success, leading to greater success, wealth, health, prosperity, wisdom. He's in the top 20 podcasts in the religion and spirituality section of iTunes Australia. He bounces around in the top 10, in fact. A lot of people are listening to him. I know some people listen to Joel Osteen because he makes them feel good. It's like having a bit of a pep talk in the morning. And in that respect, he's not much different from whatever else you might find on the self-help section of Dimmicks or Kindle. Well, I'm going to come back to this a bit later. But right now I want to turn to Job's response to his friends. His friends who tell him that prosperity comes from obedience, and if you're experiencing suffering, you must have done something wrong. And whether that something is perceived in very religious terms as not obeying God and committing some sin, or whether it's in the more pseudo-secular Joel Osteen self-help kind of lingo of not enlarging your vision enough or whatever else he said, the issues here are the same. So how does Job respond? Well, we see his response to his friends in chapter 6. I'll just draw your attention to verses 14 and 15. Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty, but my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. He uses this imagery of water, streams of water that ought to refresh parched travellers in the desert. But instead, these streams are found to be intermittent. The hope of weak, parched travellers dries up when they see the dry cracks in the ground where the water should be. And this is Job's experience with his friends. Eliphaz's advice offers no refreshment, no sustenance, no hope. He's picked up a tattered copy of Joel Osteen's Your Best Life Now. He's looked at the 7 points and they just seem incredibly superficial, sitting on the rubbish tip outside the city limits, scraping yourself with pottery. All he's received is insensitive criticism from Eliphaz. Come on, Job, pull yourself together. You've encouraged others. Why on earth are you so bewildered? You know, it's only like your whole family died and you lost everything. And he gives him this hackneyed advice. Oh, there must be some sin, just repent of it. No one's perfect. Doesn't stop to think that if no one's perfect, then, and if that explains Job's suffering, then why isn't everybody suffering like that? I mean, why isn't Eliphaz suffering? He's not perfect. Surely there's something he needs to repent of. Does this explain Job's situation? Of course not. This is Job's experience with his friends. He continues in verse 24 to 30. Teach me, I'll be quiet. Show me where I've been wrong. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat my desperate words as wind? You see, he's poured out his heart in grief, and Eliphaz has kind of gone over his words and said, oh, this bit you said here, I think I can take issue with that. You're just missing the man where he's at. He's in pain. Well, then how should we respond to suffering friends in need? It was Catherine Butler, who contributes to Desiring God, wrote a very helpful article called What Not to Say to Someone in the Hospital. And here are some things not to say to people when you visit them when they're sick or when you find that they are ill. Here's a good one not to say. Do you know what you should do? You should try insert favourite medicinal remedy. Go gluten-free. Hear that one a lot. I'll leave it there. The author gives the example of cider vinegar. Try cider vinegar. That'll fix you right up. In stage 4 terminal cancer. Second thing not to say, don't worry, you're going to be just fine. How do you know that? You don't know that. Number 3, I know how you feel. You really might not. And here's one that kind of got me, because I think I've done this before. Let me know if I can help in any way. When someone's really in the midst of deep suffering, they don't really know how they need to be helped or want to be helped. And it kind of leaves them with the burden of, amidst everything else, trying to figure out how you could help them. And it kind of conveniently leaves you in the state where you can just wait for them to send you an email or pick up the phone. It leaves them carrying the burden. It actually doesn't help. Don't say, you look great. I think I've done that too, sorry. I think I did it to someone last week, actually. You look great. Or you look terrible. I mean, there are many illnesses where you might look great on the outside, but you might be feeling terrible on the inside. So it just doesn't necessarily hit the mark to commend someone on their appearance. And of course, it doesn't help them to tell them they look terrible. So 6 ways you can help. Pray for them. Actually, I've got 5 ways. Pray for them. Practice the ministry of presence. And this is where Job's 3 friends got it right in the first 2 chapters. They sat with him for 7 days and nights. That was a good thing to do. Be mindful of their needs above yours. Infuse God's words into visits. Nobody will complain if they're a believer in Jesus. They won't complain if you read them a psalm, if you pray for them when you visit. And reaffirm your friend's identity in Christ. And the mere reaffirmation won't, of course, solve every problem or alleviate every pain, but that reaffirmation is so important for us all. It can be tempting to advise a cure or relativise the seriousness of the situation, but these responses can veer perilously close to victim blaming. We can run the risk of implying that the reason our loved one has cancer is because they didn't investigate naturopathy or homeopathy or another opathy, or because they didn't exercise just enough or in the right way. Or the reason our loved one has depression or anxiety is because they don't get enough sunlight and their vitamin D levels are low. Or the reason that they have chronic fatigue syndrome can't quite be figured out, but they might just be able to snap out of it. You know, this advice may be well intended, but we need to check our own motivations in giving it. And in that article from Psychology Today that I quoted at the beginning of this sermon, the author says something incredibly helpful. She says, the more innocent a victim, the more threatening they are. Victims threaten our sense that the world is a safe and moral place, where good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. When bad things happen to good people, it implies that no one is safe. That no matter how good we are, we too could be vulnerable. The idea that misfortune can be random, striking anyone at any time, is a terrifying thought. And yet we are faced every day with evidence that it may be true. And now this is exactly the complaint that Job levels at his friends in chapter 6, verse 21. He says, now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. Why are you coming back at me with this half-baked, hackneyed, formulaic advice? It's because you're afraid. It's because your security has been threatened in what you have seen happen to me. You're afraid that it could happen to you too. Unless you can reach for some formula that you can hold on to, that gives a quick and easy explanation that enables you to damn me by saying you must have sinned and brought this on yourself. It makes you feel better about yourself. I mean, what does that say about how self-righteous his friends are? That they think they're even more righteous than Job? That they can take refuge in their moral integrity when such a great righteous man has suffered so terribly? It's about fear of losing control. It's about security. They see something terrible and they are afraid. We need to come to grips with our own insecurities when seeking to help those enduring deep suffering. Well, Job has found his friends to be useless comforters, but his even deeper issue is with God himself. He says at the start of the chapter, "If only my anguish could be weighed and my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous." He says, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." In verse 8, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me?" He's experiencing a staggering amount of pain. And it seems that nobody gets it. And there seems to be no hope on the horizon. His friends say he needs to repent of something. God doesn't seem to be sympathizing. He hasn't said anything. And so Job wants to get the scales out and tangibly measure his grief. Have you ever wanted to do that? Have you ever wanted a measurement to be taken of your suffering so that others would understand it? Have you wanted a measurement to be taken so that you yourself could perceive the depth of your suffering through the numbness that has set in because of pain overload? Just imagine that for a moment. Imagine that everyone in this room starts to weigh physically what their sorrow and pain and suffering is inside of them. Imagine we could set up some scales out in the foyer and everyone files out after the service and hops on the scales and you weigh tangibly in front of everybody just how much you've suffered. And there'd be a few people in this room who would really tip the scales and everybody would see it. And then there might be hope of some empathy. There might be hope that people would see comparatively, you're really going through hell. And I had no idea, because on the outside, you just look the same as everybody else. There'd be a tangible measurement. Perhaps you might be surprised yourself to find out what you weigh, because you've been soldiering on, and the scar tissue has closed over the open wound, and you've forgotten. You've forgotten how much it hurts, no longer able to process it. Well, this is what Job wants. He wants someone to get it, someone to see it for what it is. Eliphaz has failed the challenge of empathy. God's silent. Who will understand? But such a measurement isn't available. And given God's silence and distance, Job wants to die. Notice, though, that he wants God to do it. He wants God to finish the job. Job's not contemplating harming himself. He wants God to finish him off so that he can say he never denied God, that he held on to his integrity to the end. He's nothing else to hope for, it seems. No bright tomorrow, no strength for tomorrow. Well, Job's not the only one to get to this place, of course. Many have been there, devoid of hope and wishing it were all over. Nick Sheff, one of the writers of the Netflix series 13 Reasons Why, shared in an op-ed piece for Vanity Fair why he and the series creators decided to be so graphic in depicting character Hannah Baker's suicide. And that scene and its graphic nature was part of the controversy of this series when it was released last year. And he wrote about his own experience of hopelessness leading to an attempt on his own life. He says, "While my reasons for ending my life were far different from the protagonists of 13 Reasons Why, there were some similarities. We both experienced a feeling of complete and utter defeat. Circumstances, some extreme and some quotidian, compiled to back us up against a wall with the feeling that nothing we ever did could ever repair the damage done, and that all last traces of hope had been blotted out completely. For me, I'd lost everything. I couldn't stay sober. I'd destroyed my life and nearly destroyed my family, and there seemed no possibility of anything ever getting any better. They say suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem, but the problem really didn't seem all that temporary. In fact, it seemed eternal." He goes on to tell about how he made an attempt on his life, but as he was going about it, he remembered a story by a woman who had attempted suicide previously. And the story was one of her thinking that taking her life would be peaceful, that the pain would be ended. But instead, she failed in her attempt and she woke up the next day in agonizing pain, far worse than she had ever experienced before. Now, she survived it. But this story came back to him and reminded him that suicide is never peaceful and painless. But he writes, "instead, an excruciating, violent end to all hopes and dreams and possibilities for the future. The memory came to me like a shock. It staggered me and it saved my life." The fantasy of suicide is that it is a relatively painless way out. The fantasy of 13 Reasons Why is that after having left this life, you can continue to control the lives of others by haunting them with their former sins against you. You can play judge. Job isn't looking for this. Job wants to keep his integrity more than anything else. More than avoiding pain, more than controlling others, more even than life. He longs for death, not as a way of justifying himself, not as a way of condemning others, not even as a way, ultimately, of ending the pain, but as a way of escaping with his integrity intact, with the knowledge that he has not denied God, he has held on to his faith right to the end. And this is why, of course, he won't take the final act himself, but rather he wishes that God would do it. And yet for the moment, God doesn't answer. What do we do when God doesn't feel present? Should God always feel present? I've had a number of conversations with people over the years who feel that God is distant. Perhaps distant from them in their pain and their suffering, or perhaps just simply distant amidst the humdrum of life. It seems to me that the answers we reach for, while good, while helpful in many respects, are ultimately not a little bit, look, they can be a bit like Job's comforters, a bit like Eliphaz's advice. We say, pray more, spend time meditating. Well, of course, that's a wonderful thing to do. And if we are prayerless, we shouldn't expect to experience close fellowship with God. Meditate on God's word. Well, of course, it's a no-brainer. If we want to feel God's nearness to us, we need to listen to his communication through the scriptures. And if we're not reading his word, then it's no surprise that he feels distant. What about fellowship with others? What about service? Of course, all of these things. What about obedience? If we walk in the light, we have fellowship, 1 John says. Are we obeying God? Of course, if we are living a life of disobedience, it is no surprise that God feels distant. Yet I've known Christians who have done all of these things and have still gone through incredibly dry spells for a very long time. Is it always somebody's fault when God feels distant? Is it always your fault? Is it your church's fault? Can we always point the finger at someone or ourselves when God seems distant, especially when he seems distant amid suffering? Well, I think we have to be very careful here. For Job, God is very distant, and yet Job has done nothing wrong. There's nothing that Job can do to change this. It's really up to God. All Job can do is hold on to his integrity, trust God, wait for him. And that's what he does. Job holds on to the fear of God and his belief in God. He holds on to the truth. God is God and ultimately will not forsake him. You know, it's not only Job who faced useless friends and a terrifying God. Jesus faced useless friends in the Garden of Gethsemane. He asked them to pray with him, to watch and pray. They fell asleep. Later on, he was arrested and they all deserted him. Peter denied that he ever knew him. Useless friends. At least Job's friends turned up. Well, not only that, but Jesus faced a terrifying God. He knew he had to drink the cup of suffering and take upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. He hung on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Why are you distant? And so, of course, he is the ultimate righteous sufferer who suffered these things for our sake. And so that as we walk in his footsteps, no matter what we face, we can hold on to that same faith, knowing that God is God. He knows what he's doing. He will balance the scales in the end. And he can be trusted. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that we have such a story and an account of Job. Now, we thank you that it is as raw as it is, and the emotion is there because we can resonate with that as we go through hard times. Now, we pray, Father, that as we seek to comfort each other, that we would be wise in what we say and not pretend to have all the answers, and especially that we would be aware of our own fears, our own insecurities, and that we would not seek to simplify matters to make ourselves feel better, but that we would be open, honest, vulnerable, present, prayerful, and that we would be reminded of who we are in Christ, even as we try to remind those suffering of the same realities. And we pray, Father, that if and when, rather, when we face these trials ourselves, that you would strengthen us to trust you, strengthen us to leave aside the false comforts of the world. I pray, Father, that you would encourage and strengthen our hearts, even if all we can do is to say that we will hold on to our integrity and do nothing else. May we have the strength to do that and to honour you as best we can. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.